48. In other words, all you people want to see is its wonder works, miracles for the sake of miracles. Where on earth did that come from? It almost sounds rude coming from Jesus. Who's he aiming at? Is it the religious Jews who are asking him to prove his authority, give evidence of his power? Is it the crowds that are expecting and gathering to be excited about the next miracle? Is it Herod's palace people who this royal official worked with and worked for? We read just on the same page, back into chapter 2, that the Jews demanded of Jesus, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do the things you're doing? Chapter 2, verse 18. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, Jews demand miraculous signs, but we preach Christ crucified. When Jesus was arrested, we read in Luke 23 that Herod was greatly pleased because he wanted to see him perform a miracle, do a trick. However, one of the characteristics of Jesus' ministry is that it certainly attracts crowds. Turn a few pages over into John 6, and I quote, "A great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick." The King James Version uses the word "multitudes of people came to listen and to hear." The seekers, the curious, the needy, they loved to listen to him. They thronged to wherever he was, even if it meant travelling a long distance. Why was Jesus worth travelling to listen to? I think it was because they knew that he loved them. He had compassion on them. He met their needs. He taught them in interesting and practical ways. He healed the sick. He sought out the lost. And he touched the untouchables with love. Yes, Jesus' ministry had a magnetic and drawing power about it, but he also knew that attracting people and keeping them are two quite different things. That's why this thing comes out of the blue. All you people want to see is miracles for the sake of miracles. And it's linking back to an observation that's made in John's Gospel, in chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, on the shallowness of some people's response to miracles, signs, and wonders. So I quote John 2, 23. Many people put their trust in him when they saw the powerful works he did, but Jesus did not trust them because he knew all men. He knew what people were like. He did not need anyone to tell him about them. He knew what was in men and women. Later on, turning over the pages to John 6, we'll see how the crowds follow Jesus for mixed motives. And Jesus has to challenge them about their sometimes very shallow and superficial motives. They can only think about their immediate physical needs, and Jesus wanted them to think also about their souls, their long-term needs. They could only think in terms of everyday matters, and Jesus wanted them to realize that eternity also matters. It's interesting that one of the first miracles performed by the apostles, and you can check it up in Acts chapter 3, where the man who is crippled at the gate of the temple is healed, that at the end of Peter's explanation of what's happened and who has done this, Peter says that basically this is to bring people to a place of repentance and forgiveness where the Lord can truly refresh them. That signs were pointers to our greatest need. But when he unpacks the implications of what they've seen him do, the response always seems to be a negative one. This is not what we came for. This is not what we want. You see, kingdom success, if success is the right word, kingdom success is not in getting in the crowds. It's not even in keeping the crowds. Kingdom success is making disciples who themselves will become disciple makers. Kingdom success is that calling out of individuals to out of the crowd to step out and put their faith in Jesus and to follow him. In other words, to take him at his word and act on it even stake your life on it? So back to this supposed rude remark, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe. Whoever, whatever Jesus is aiming this at, it does sound like a rebuke. It does sound like a rebuff. It does sound like a reluctance by Jesus to do what the man has come begging him, pleading with him to do. It reminds me of that incident when Jesus was up on the coast and that Greek Syrophoenician woman came to him asking him to heal her daughter. And Jesus behaves in a strange and almost out of character way. Check it out sometime in Mark 7 and Matthew 15. So I thought, is Jesus checking this man's motives? Is he testing the depth of his faith? Is he trying to draw something out of him? The man lived 25 miles away. That's where his home was. That's where his son was. The fact he'd even come at all means he must have had some faith in Jesus. But whatever the reason for this apparent reluctance, that heart cry to Jesus, Jesus, come, sir, come. Come and heal my son. There's no messing about. Go, your son will live. Sometimes we make prayer so complicated, don't we? Sir, just come and heal my son. Just jumping back to verse 47, we read about the man. We heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee, and he goes to Jesus and he begs him to come and heal his son who is close to death. Verse 47. Why turn to Jesus for help? Because as we're told in chapter 2, verse 23, they were seeing the miraculous signs that he was doing around Jerusalem. I'm not going to bore you with a long list of verses. All I can say is this. Check with me afterwards if you want. But as I read through the Gospels, I see Jesus healing the sick. I see crowds coming to touch him. I see power coming out of him to heal them. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the leprosy is cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And he sends out the disciples to preach the kingdom and heal the sick. So they went out preaching the gospel and healing people. And so on, and so on, and so on. Time doesn't allow me to go through my list. But just to pull them all together, what I think I'm seeing is that healing is a frequent aspect of the ministry and the message of Jesus. Secondly, I'm seeing that healing is a sign of the kingdom of God breaking into human lives, broken lives. I'm seeing healing bound up with faith in the name of Jesus. Now, I've got to be honest here. I do, for many, many years, I have felt very, at times, very uneasy and very uncomfortable with some aspects of what to me, seem like the more dramatic healing ministries, prayers for healing. I struggle with some of them. I admit to being perplexed and confused and disillusioned sometimes, but what seems to me sometimes exaggerated or what seems to me questionable claims about miracles of healing. But having said all that, and that's me, I know that Jesus healed people, and I know he heals people today. The apostles went out under his command with a gospel that also contained healing, and I have no right to pass judgment or to make criticism of what other people are doing in the name of the Lord. That's their business and not mine. But although the Bible shows me that healing is at the center of the good news, I find nothing at all in the Bible that says Christians are ring-fenced or immune from sickness and suffering. In fact, if you read through the letters, you'll find that some key Christian workers were actually suffering long-term with illness. I know that in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, the coming of the reign of Jesus, the reign of God in Jesus meant that sick people were healed. But it didn't mean that all pain and suffering was banished from the earth forever. And there are many things about praying for healing that we don't understand, that I don't understand, that we can't control by methods, and they're not guaranteed by formulas. And there are things that I'm talking about here that have to do with the majesty and the mercy and the plans and purpose of God, which often baffle us and mystify us. But over the years, I have prayed for the sick. And I do so because in common worship, which is what I've been using for many years, can I just give you a quote? It's easier this way and it's quicker. Salvation, wholeness, healing, and peace with God are part of the same family of words. Healing, reconciliation, restoration are integral to the good news of Jesus Christ. For this reason, prayer for individuals focused through the laying on of hands or anointing with oil has a proper place within the public prayer of the church. God's gracious activity of healing is to be seen as both part of the proclaiming of the good news and as an outworking of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. Such prayer should not imply that restoration to physical wholeness is the only way in which Christ meets human need. And prayer for healing should not involve the rejection of the skills and activity of medicine, which are also part of God's faithfulness. But James 5 says, if any of you are sick, should call for the elders of the church to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. There's more to that passage, but you need to check it out. I'm thinking back. Wow. Sorry to embarrass you. I'm thinking back to the times when I've been at the front of church laying hands and praying and using this prayer, which for me says it all. In the name of God and trusting in his might alone. Read it for me, I'm struggling. Struggling there. Verse 34, just picking up verse 54. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed. The second miraculous sign. And I think John is making a link there for us, because in chapter 2 he deliberately talked about the first of his miraculous signs. And in the first of the miraculous signs, which is wine into water, you know the story. I read, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And they did so. And in this story, chapter 4, verse 50, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. And in both miracles, number 1 and number 2, for simplicity, at Cana, I see a common thread. I see Jesus commanding something to be done out of compassion for those involved. And I see the people involved acting in complete trust and active obedience. In my humble opinion, I think the church in this country is under 3 full frontal satanic attacks at the moment. There may be many others, but 3 that I'm thinking about. Number 1, there seems to be a determination to find ways to damage the church's reputation in order to undermine its witness to the gospel. Number 2, there is the removing of freedom of speech to publicly speak out and convey vital Bible truths. I saw on Christian Institute website again today that Franklin Graham has been denied coming to 3 cities in this country to preach the gospel because the LGBT community have taken offense. I've seen the House of Bishops issue a statement about a week ago concerning what the Bible has to say about sexual relationships, and rapidly withdrawing it because some people have taken offence. A determination to damage the church's reputation, the removing of freedom of speech, and thirdly, the undermining even amongst Christians, the undermining of trust in the authority and the reliability of the inspired word of God. Within the Church of England, this has been the basis of our faith for many years. Check it out in Articles 6 and 7. Ask Mark, you'll probably know them off by heart. Evangelical Alliance's definition, I find simple: the divine inspiration, supreme authority of all Old and New Testament scriptures, which are the written word of God, fully trustworthy for faith and conduct. And I think behind all the other big issues that probably as PCC you're going to be looking at later on this year, from what I know, the things you're being asked to debate and decide on within PCC is basically down to two simple questions. Are you going to follow the wisdom and the will of this world? Or are you going to follow the wisdom and the will of God as revealed in his written word? I really do hope that as some of you have been reading through the Bible in a year with the Bible reading plan that Mark's putting out, that you'll notice that God's special people quite often had bouts with doubts. But notice how God handles their honesty, their authenticity, their honesty. Because there will be situations, there'll be circumstances, there'll be even other Christians who you can't make sense of. Because often we can't even make sense of our own conflicting, contradictory, confusing feelings. But I think that most of our troubles occur because we base our choices on four unreliable authorities. Number one is culture. Everyone's doing it. Number two is tradition. We've always done it. Number three is reason. It seems rational and logical and scientific to do it. Emotion. It just feels right. And all four of those are flawed. And they're faulty because of sin. And we need something. We need someone who we can stake our lives on. Absolutely. And Proverbs 30 says every word of God is flawless. Elsewhere, Paul saw a trend in churches where people would congregate to hear what they wanted to hear rather than what they needed to hear. He talks about a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itchy ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. But he also wrote in Hebrews that God's word is alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It goes right in to what's happening in the human heart. You see, I'm thinking about this man. It says quite simply, this man took Jesus at his word. This man took Jesus at his word. Trusting God's word, taking God at his word, this means having faith that he knows best for what is best in our lives. So I'm going to finish short because I'm watching the clock. I want to leave you with a question. What areas of your life do you need to be learning to trust God completely, obey his word wholeheartedly, and take him at his word? I think I'll stop there for time's sake.